certainly a blessing to be able to be with you once again this evening as we study from the Word of God and sing songs of praises and teaching and admonition to one another. If you're visiting with us this evening, we are thankful that you are here, and we are asking you that if you will stay afterwards and let us get to know you, we would appreciate that. If you have any questions about the things that we have done here at the Northside Church of Christ, we'd ask that you get with us and talk to us about those things. If you're interested in a Bible study, we'd ask that you see us, and we'd be willing to meet with you and out of your own convenience, coming to your home either morning, evening, or afternoon, and meeting with you and studying with you from the Word of God. That is our hope and prayer, that you will find that everything that we do here is pleasing in the Lord. Before we begin, I did want to take a moment, as we know that my brother and dear friend Bob Mahan from Macon, Georgia, was here this morning, and he preached a lesson on the Gospels of Jesus Christ and the fact that there is only one Gospel. But I wanted to take a moment and talk to you about him for a moment, if I can. I owe everything as far as coming to Northside to Brother Bob Mahan. Now, certainly I am blessed by God to be able to be here and to be able to work and serve this church and this community. But for the last 3 years now, I have been, if you will, under Bob's wing, and he has been my mentor, and I've called on him day and night, and he has helped me with his wisdom and his advice and his knowledge. And so I guess you could say that I am a spitting image of him in some regard. Because of the things that I know, the place that I am now in my preaching is because of him. And I want to share my thankfulness for you and for the things that you have done. And since I've been here with you at Northside, I've probably talked to Bob at least twice a day, calling on him, asking for advice and wisdom as I am learning and growing as a new preacher, a new full-time evangelist, if you will. And so I want to ask that you meet with him if you have not already, and he's a great guy, and he is a dear friend of mine, and I love him and cherish him very much. This evening I want to talk to you about the origin of sin. And dealing with the origin of sin, I think it is appropriate that we first begin with who is not responsible for sin. I think it needs to be noticed that in 1 John chapter 1 and 5, we see that God himself is not the author of sin. He is not responsible for sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5, John the apostle writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." In James chapter 1, as James is writing to the Christians, he talks about the fact that God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, as the Hebrew writer is trying to prove to the Jews there, or to the Hebrews there, that those who are being persecuted by the Jews, that God keeps his promises, he says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, "It is impossible for God to lie." And so, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that God is not the author of sin. He has never sinned, and nor will he ever sin, because sin did not originate with God. But we need to find, as we are searching the scriptures of where the origin of sin came from, we need to go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, as we see sin among men and Adam and Eve. If you'll notice with me in chapter 2 of Genesis, notice with me in verse 15. Moses here recording the words of God says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And so God gave Adam a positive command, if you will, that he wanted him to tend the garden." And so often we overlook this command. We are focused on the fact that Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. But God gives him this command to tend and keep the garden. But then he goes on to say in verse 16, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And so God warns them with a negative command. Do not go beyond this. Do not eat this fruit that I am commanding you not to. Because in the day that you do, you will die. And he is talking about a spiritual death there. But notice with me in Genesis chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, Moses says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." It is interesting to note that man has sinned. Adam and Eve has sinned in the fact that they have disobeyed God. But I want to suggest to you this evening that sin did not originate with mankind. In fact, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was already a sinful creature in the garden. Notice with me verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." You see, there was already sin present. And in order to deal adequately with the origin of sin, it would be helpful for us to deal with the origin of angels. For sin did not originate with men, but instead it originated with angels. Now, I'm preaching this lesson this evening because someone has asked me to preach on angels. And we need to understand that we will not be able to cover everything that the scriptures say tonight on the subject of angels. But I plan on doing some writing and some bulletins to help further this study. But we will be studying the origin and the angels this evening. We need to understand when it comes to the angels that either it is the case that angels have always been, or it is the case that they were created by God. I want to suggest to you that they were created. In Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5, we see that God commanded and they were created. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and in verse 6, Nehemiah here says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts," that is the angels, "the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." That is, the angels worship you, those that you have created. But not only that, they were created before God laid the foundations of the earth. You might remember in Job chapter 38, as Job is dealing with losing everything, his family and his home and his belongings because of Satan. And Job 38, God is talking to Job, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You see, the angels were present when God laid the foundation of the earth. And they were there and they shouted for joy as God was creating the heavens and the earth. But furthermore, we see that Jesus created the angels. In John chapter 1, a verse that we are all familiar with, if you'll turn there with me, John chapter 1, we see that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was God, or was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. As you further study in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, we see that not only were they made through Him and by Him, but they were made for Him. All things were made for Him. And so the origin of angels comes by the fact that God created them. He spoke and they were created. But as we're studying the origins of angels, we see that there is a nature to them. And that is that they are below deity, but above humanity. If you'll notice with me in Hebrews chapter 1, as the Hebrew writer is dealing with the Hebrews who are being persecuted by Jews, and they want to go back to the law of Moses, they want to leave the law of Christ that they are under now, he first starts off with arguing the fact that Jesus Christ is over the prophets. And then he gets into the fact that Jesus Christ is over the angels, and that angels are below the deity of Christ. Notice with me in verse 6. And again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and again, when he, that is God, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the fact that he is above them and they are below him and they are to worship him. Notice with me verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He tells them that he calls God, Jesus says, therefore God, or therefore Jesus, your God, your heavenly Father, has anointed you. And so he's trying to show them that he is over the angels. And he's already proven that he's over the prophets. And he'll go on later on to say that he is over Moses. But we see in Hebrews chapter 2, as he's continuing his line of argumentation of the angels, he shows that they are above humanity. In verse 5 he says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him, that is Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so the Hebrew writer is showing that, yes, Jesus was a man. Yes, he was a man, but he was God in the flesh, and he was made into a man. But the point is that he is writing and he is trying to argue with these and make the case with these Jews is the fact that though he is a man, he is still above them in the sense that all things were put in subjection under his feet and that he was crowned with glory and honor. You see, the angels never were, verse 5. And so we see, though, in this argumentation, as he's arguing about Jesus, that they are above humanity, but they're not above Jesus Christ as far as deity is concerned. We also see that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, that they are greater in power and might than man. We see, as we continue the study of the nature of the angels, that they possess the nature of neither deity nor humanity. And the reason for this is because they are spirits. In Hebrews chapter 1, and in verse 14, a verse that we're going to look at a few times this evening and learn many things about angels from it, he writes, Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so we see that they are spirits. And because they are spirits, that means they do not have flesh and bone. In fact, they are not subject to physical death. You might recall in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is about to stand before his disciples and show himself, he says in Luke 24 and verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And so after Jesus resurrected from the dead and he appeared to his disciples, he had to show them that it was him. And he says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Not only that, in Luke chapter 20, as Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees, those who reject and deny the resurrection of man, they come to him about a question about a man who had a woman as a wife, and he died and she took his brother, and he died and she took his brother, all the way up to the seventh brother. And the Sadducees ask, well, in the resurrection, who will she belong to? And notice with me in Luke 20 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to that into the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And so we learn not only are they not subject to physical death, not only are they not flesh and bones because they're spirits, but they neither marry nor procreate, you see. And so this is the nature of angels. Not only that, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, we see in Hebrews chapter 1 that they are accountable to God as ministers. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Again, the writer says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? I want to suggest to you that angels are interested in the salvation of men. In 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter is writing to the Christians and he's writing about the salvation that we have, he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As we talked about this morning, that's good news, that the things that were being preached to them. But if you'll notice in verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, then he says, comma, notice the end of verse 12, things into which angels long to look or desire to look into. You see, they desire to look into the salvation of men because they're interested in that. You might think of it as this way, as God is looking down on us. The angels are behind him, behind his shoulder. They're looking down and they're seeing God's plan revealed. They're seeing all these things happening and they're interested in the salvation of man. And they are ministers of God. In fact, they carry out the request of the Creator. They carry out his bidding, if you will. In ancient times, we see that they delivered messages for God. You might recall in Luke chapter 1, as the angel Gabriel is visiting Mary, who is going to be soon the mother of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he visits her and gives her a message from God that she will be carrying the Son of God. And the word angel derives from a Greek term, angelos, which means a messenger, envoy, one who is sent, an angel, a messenger from God, as Thayer defines. But not only were they messengers, sometimes they functioned as protectors of the Lord's people. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 22, you might recall the fact that Daniel was thrown into the den of the lions, or to the lion's den, because of the fact that he was going against the law of the land, and that was to pray to God. And so he was thrown by the king into this den, and the angels came and stopped the mouth of the lions. Well, what about in Acts chapter 12, verse 7? As Peter is in prison for preaching the gospel, and what does the angels do? An angel is sent by God, and he helps him release him, or helps him escape from prison. But not only that, we see in Isaiah chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 6, that angels also worship God. As we've already noted, to a degree, the fact that they are to worship him. But in Isaiah chapter 6, we see the angels who are called seraphim. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, in the year that King Uzzah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so not only did they carry out the bidding of their Creator as ministering spirits, but they worship him as well and they praise him as well. But as we're talking about angels, we need to note too the appearance of angels. In fact, it is seen within the Scriptures that they are invisible to unaided human vision. And there are several different illustrations that we could point out. One of them is when Numbers 22, when you remember Balaam and the donkey, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, but Balaam did not. It wasn't until Balaam almost killed his donkey out of frustration that God opened his eyes to where he could see the angel of the Lord. And so there are times where in the Scriptures they did not see. The angels were invisible to them. But we see that when they are seen, they generally appear as men. In fact, nowhere in the Scripture are they seen as women or that they appear as women. But we see several different examples in Genesis chapter 19 as the angels are visiting Lot there. Or Luke chapter 24, you might turn there and you might see that the angels are there visiting Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, or the tomb rather, the disciples come to the tomb, we see the angels there. And so we see the angels appearing within Scripture, and generally it is they appear as men. But not only that, we see that their appearances have been rare rather than frequent. And if you notice, if you read a book about angels, or you talk to someone, or you might watch a movie or a show, you would think that the Bible was riddled with angels. But it needs to be noted that only a handful of sightings are found within Scripture. For instance, when the angels appeared to Abraham and when they appeared to Lot, when they appeared to Mary and Joseph, there's just a handful of sightings of angels found within Scripture. Not only that, we only know the names of two angels. You have Michael the archangel in Jude 9, as he is referred to there. And the archangel, what that means is the chief or captain of angels. And Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, he is referred to as one of the chief princes. And then you have Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, found in Luke chapter 1. Gabriel is the angel who came to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and delivered that message. Those are the only two names, as far as angels are concerned, that are given within the Scriptures. Now, while their appearances are rare, they are innumerable. They are uncountable. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer speaks of the fact that there are an innumerable company of angels. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, we see in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2 that he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. In Psalm 68, 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. We see in Daniel 7, 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And as we go on and we go through all these verses, we see that the point is the angels are innumerable. There are millions of angels. They are uncountable. But their appearances within Scripture are, in fact, rare. But as we continue, we see now the sin of angels. You see, there were angels who did sin. And because we can see that they were in sin, it must have been that they were under a law. In 2 Peter, if you'll turn there with me, 2 Peter chapter 2, as Peter is referring to the angels who sinned, he said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And so here we see that they were cast down, or that they were cast into hell, and that God did not spare them. And the reason for this is when one sins against God, that's a transgression of the law. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, we see where there is no law, there is no transgressions. And so the angels were under law just as we are under a law. We are under the law of Christ, and they were under a law as well. What this means is angels were created with free will, just as we were created with free will. They had the choice to choose to be ministering spirits, as they were sent forth to be, or they could choose to rebel and reject those things that God had planned for them. And so we see that when the angels sinned, it would seem as if the angels were not amenable to a gospel plan, a salvation like we are. We are amenable to the fact that as sinners, we have to hear the word, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and remain faithful unto death to be to have a hope of eternal salvation. But when the angels sinned, Peter tells us that God did not spare them. You see, their sin was inexcusable. Whatever their sin was, and there are ideas that are presented in the Scripture that could have been their sin, the fact that they refused to be ministering spirits, and they rebelled against God. But their sin was inexcusable. And their punishment was swift and it was severe. He did not spare them. He cast them into hell immediately. And Jude chapter 6, or Jude 6 rather, a verse that is parallel to 2 Peter 2:4. He says in verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. They left their proper dwelling of that position of authority, that is. He has kept, that is God, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So they are awaiting the judgment, just like we are awaiting the judgment and those who will be judged. And so their sin was inexcusable. They were under law. They were punished, and it was a swift and severe punishment. And these must have been the angels that belonged to the devil. They were the devil's angels or the demons. You might notice in Matthew chapter 25, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus is speaking of that great judgment scene, And he talks about those who are not in service to him will be on his left side. And he will say in verse 41 to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, and to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so the devil has angels. And it must have been that those angels who sinned, were the ones that belonged to him. Notice with me in Luke chapter 11, as we see Jesus walking about and casting out demons, we can see that the devil has demons and angels, if you will, just as Jesus has angels. Notice with me in verse 14. "Now he," that is Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul,'" which is Satan, "'the prince of demons.' While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather me scatters." And so as Jesus is speaking to these people here, the people who are trying to test him, and he is casting out these demons, we learn many things: that Satan has a kingdom just as Jesus has a kingdom, and Satan has angels just as Jesus has angels, and that Satan is not divided against himself, and it was God, the power of God, that was casting out these demons. One stronger than Satan, one stronger than his own demons. And so we see that Satan certainly have them. And we will be talking about Satan in another sermon and how he relates to the Bible and where did he come from. But we see that they evidently followed Satan in rebellion, these angels. In 1 John chapter 3, if you'll notice there with me, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. The Apostle John here says in verse 8 of 1 John 3, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And that's what we saw back in Luke chapter 11, how he was casting out these demons, that he was more powerful than Satan. But here we see that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so there were those who were making a practice of sinning, and they were of him. And John 8, 44, we see that he is the Father, and they are his children. John chapter 8 and verse 44, if you'll turn there with me. John 8 and verse 44. Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of liars." And so those who go on making a practice of sin, they are of the devil. And here Jesus says, "You are of the father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire." So if your will is to do that, then you are of the father, your devil. And so they were following him in his rebellion. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that it was pride that led Satan to do the things that he did. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6, Paul here pens to Timothy about the qualifications of an elder. And he says he must not be a recent convert, that is, one who is a new Christian, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the same or into the condemnation of the devil. The word conceit there is pride. And so one can fall into the condemnation of the devil, as the devil fell because of pride, because of that rebellion, because of that refusal to follow God, his Father. And so we need to finish this off with the coming of angels. You see, we need to understand that sin did not originate with man, but it originated with the angels. We also need to understand that if a being other than God exists, that sin is a possibility or a byproduct. Because God is light and there is no darkness in Him. And so if He was to create something that was another being other than Himself, that sin was a possibility. And so, for instance, when once God's commands were put into play, free will began in the garden with Adam and Eve. As God told Adam and Eve that you are to tend the garden, you are not to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At that point in time, free will began for Adam and Eve. They had the right to choose, were they going to obey God or were they going to disobey God? And so that distinction between right and wrong began. And so sin could exist, therefore, not because God could sin, not because He is the author of sin, but because He made creatures who could and He made creatures who would sin. And so as we are studying this origin of sin, we can see exactly why there is sin in the earth, or in the world. It's not because of God, it's because of the creatures that He has created. But then we're going to see that there are going to be angels returning. That is the coming of the angels. And they're going to be returning when Jesus returns, or coming with Jesus rather. We see that Jesus, at the day of judgment, will use His angels to gather the unfaithful out of God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew 13, as He's talking about His angels and how they will gather those who have not been in service with Him, or for Him, rather. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And notice that they will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice with me verses 49 through 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this is what the angels are going to do when they come with Jesus. You see, angels will assist in the separation of the wicked from the righteous. God will send those angels, and we'll see in 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there with me, as we were discussing this morning about the good news of Jesus Christ. We saw in 2 Thessalonians that those who do not know God and obey His gospel will be taken in flaming fire, verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And finally, we'll see that the voice of the archangel will be heard, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16. And Christ will be accompanied by all the angels. Back in Matthew 25 and in verse 31, He talks about the final judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And the judgment will take place at that point in time. And so there will be a time when the angels will come, and they will come with Christ. And if they shouted with joy when the earth was created, and when they shout for joy when a sinner comes to Christ, as we see in Luke chapter 15 that we didn't have time to notice this evening, what will their shout be when the Lord returns to judge you and I? If you're here this evening and you need to become a Christian, you need to hear the Word of God. As we studied this morning, the Gospel is what you need to hear. That Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He was raised, and that He appeared, that He was born of a virgin. The fact that He offers promises to those who obey the commands after they have believed the facts of the gospel. And if once we have done that, we believe in those things, that if we repent of our sins, we will not perish. And if we confess our faith in Christ Jesus, He will confess us before His own Father. And if we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, He will wash away our sins by His blood. And we will be reconciled because of Him. We will be reconciled back to God, a friend of God, in friendship, no longer with the world, but with God. And if we remain faithful unto death, we will receive a crown of life or righteousness, as John says in Revelation 2 and in verse 10. Whatever your situation may be, if you need to make your heart right with God, come forward as we stand and sing.